is Larissa, and I'm a first-year sport and exercise science student. And we're going to be reading from Daniel. There are the last few chapters are one sort of big vision, so we're going to be reading the intro, the key structure, and the climax. You can follow along on the Credo Hub if you want, or in a Bible. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar. Its message was true, and it concerned a great war. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. So he said, "Do you know why I have come to you? Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go, the prince of Greece will come. But first I want to tell you what is written in the book of truth. No one supports me against them except Michael, your prince. And in the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him. Now then, I tell you, three more kings will arise in Persia, and then a fourth, who will be far richer than all the others. When he has gained power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king will arise, who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. After he has arisen, his empire will be broken up and parcelled out towards the four winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress, such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at the time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, roll up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase their knowledge."
How are you going? It might be the wrong time of year to be asking that. My guess is no matter how organized you are, how well you've scheduled those final assignments and revision, you're tired. Timmy says, giving a great yawn. And while plenty of people in your life are going to tell you how good you've got it, right, because of your unending weeks of winter break, it doesn't change the fact that you're tired for all sorts of reasons. You're tired, I take it, of struggling, of submitting one thing and immediately have to move on to the next thing. Of having to fight your own physical and mental illnesses, health, and that of those close to you. Of growing close to people and then having to farewell them for one reason or another. Being pushed and stretched and nudged and shoved to conform to the desires and beliefs and preferences and shape of those around you. Of the thousand little battles that once won or given into just give rise to 10,000 more. It leaves us worn out, worn down, tired. What is it that keeps you going then? I suppose for many of you, the answer is probably just a shrug. Right? We don't really know what else to do, so we just get on with living. But usually living the story of someone else. You're here at uni because your parents told you to be. Are you doing a degree that somebody else told you might be a good thing for you? You'll frantically snatch to whatever grad job comes along because your tutors have terrified you with tales of the job market. And once you're there, you'll knuckle down and just keep struggling. You can ask the same question we've had these past few weeks from Daniel, but with a far more personal edge. Where are you going? And how are you going to get there? How are you going to keep going? At this stage in the book, as we come to this final vision, Daniel, our kind of lead character from the past, has been laboring for the oppressors of his people for nearly 70 years. He's onto his fifth foreign ruler, we're told here, Cyrus, king of Persia, and he's tired. While performing excellently in the civil service of these kings, he has been constantly pressured to compromise his faith in the one true God to worship those authorities over him. He's tired of having his hopes for the full and final promised restoration of his people built up and then seemingly slip away. and yet he keeps going. How? Why? Because of hope. Hope. The only thing that will keep you struggling on, fighting the ups and downs that make up life, is not apathy, not just kind of going with the flow. It's not a cheery disposition, however pleasant that is to be around. It's not wishful thinking. It's hope. This rock solid expectation of what is coming. With a destination in mind, the trip is bearable, however hard it might be. With holidays on the horizon, even exams are endurable. And with the sure and certain hope of what God is going to do, we are free to get on with what comes along the way. That's the whole point of these visions in Daniel. To stoke the fire of our imaginations of what God is doing through all the seeming chaos of the world and its empires. To see the point and the purpose of all history. And we need that hope. Because as we're told in verse 1, we're in for some trouble. A revelation was given to Daniel called Belteshazzar. Its message was true, and it concerned a great war. This final great vision of Daniel is long and detailed and overwhelming. It takes all the prior visions we've wrestled with over the last few weeks and turns them up even higher than the high kind of hyper reality of their symbolism. Have a look at verses 4 to 8. On the 24th day of the first month, as I, Daniel, was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up. And there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like topaz, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. Those who were with me didn't see it, but such terror overwhelmed them, they fled and hid themselves. And so I was left alone, gazing at this great vision. And I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. And I heard him speaking, and as I listened to him, I fell with my face to the ground. 8 times in those verses, Daniel is to say that he's trembling, that he's falling down, that he needs a divine assistance just to cope with hearing what this messenger has to say, because the veil is once again being drawn back on history. To examine the intrigues of the empires of Daniel's day, the politicking that would happen all the way through to our day, the complexities, the power struggles, the great evil that comes, and its ultimate end. So what hope are we offered here? Well, to see, we have to consider 4 things we're told about this great war. The first thing we're told is that this great war is bigger than us. Humans will be the focus of most of Daniel 11, the center part of this vision. But look how this is set up. Daniel 10, verse 12. Then this great figure continued, "Don't be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now I've come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come." Moving on to verse 20. So he said again, "Do you know why I've come to you? Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go, the prince of Greece will come. But first I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. For no one supports me against them except Michael, your prince. And the first day of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him." This is a frankly bizarre backdrop to the war we're about to be told about. One that we in our time and place simply don't expect. These princes that we're told about, they're not kind of ciphers, symbols for earthly kings. We're about to get a lot of that in just a second. These figures first introduced to us are introduced to us as spiritual beings standing above and behind all the machinations of the earthly empires. Now, this just doesn't fit neatly into any category we have in our minds, in our kind of profoundly dualistic mindset. We, kind of indebted to our intellectual heritage, divide the world quite neatly into what we can experience with our senses, right? What we can see and prod and lick and poke and other. Okay? And truth comes from what we can interact with. And the other, we just don't put anything in. We've been brought up to dismiss anything in that box, which, as the Bible will make the case again and again and again, is a profound mistake. Now, in a visionary work like this, that's written to kind of evoke as much as it is to explain, it's hard to know quite how to take this idea of beings representing empires, of this kind of spiritual battle being reflected in the earthly empires. But given the larger picture of the Bible, reading as we do further on in the New Testament, the language of rulers and authorities, and how it could be used both of the darker spiritual realities in Ephesians and the governments and religious leaders in Luke, it seems to be saying at least this. The evil in this world is bigger than humanity, because reality is bigger than humanity. Evil is bigger than humanity because reality is bigger than humanity. We get this glimpse in Daniel 10 of the spiritual reality that is underpinning the fall of Persia and the rise of Greece in the 500s BC. It's not only the human-driven lust for land or revenge that drives these empires, but they're part of a larger struggle that reflects God's plan to end all evil, human and other. Now, I realize how odd this will seem to many of you, how strange it is for us to kind of fit our heads around, but I want you to think of something kind of within our grasp. Think of Hannah Arendt. I don't know if any of you have read her. This German Jew who had gone to be kind of a famous political theorist of the 20th century. She fled the Nazi regime in the 30s and later was sent to kind of report upon the trial of Adolf Eichmann, one of the architects of the Jewish Holocaust in World War II. Now, apparently, Eichmann was a pleasant man, kind of well-renowned as a conversationalist. They had 6 different psychologists come and evaluate him. They found no abnormal psychology, no even strange personality quirks in their assessment of him. But he nonetheless followed orders to produce the death of millions. How can you take somebody who, in every normal way we evaluate some, is an average guy, and yet as part of this greater movement, cause such horror? Arendt can only conclude her book written about this trial this way. In seeing this man, we are confronted with the fearsome, word and thought defying banality of evil. That an accountant could lead to the deaths of so many. I take it because evil transcends even the wickedness of the individual human heart. That we, broken as we are on our own, can do great injustice. We spoke about that last week. But organizations, societies, governments, groups, though utterly responsible for the justice or injustice that they do, they may not be the only players on the field. There may be something behind them that makes the whole greater than the sum of its parts. David Bentley Hart, a Christian thinker from a bit of a different tribe to us, puts it like this. Perhaps no doctrine strikes non-Christians as more sufferably fabulous than this claim, that this is a broken and wounded world, that the universe languishes in bondage to the powers and principalities, the rules and authorities from those verses of this age, which never cease in their enmity toward the kingdom of God. Such language, of course, can strike even many Christians as mythological and dualistic. And here's the important bit. Nevertheless, and disturbing as it may be, it is clearly the case that there is a kind of provisional cosmic dualism within the New Testament. Not an ultimate dualism, of course, between two equal principles, but certainly a conflict between a sphere of created autonomy that strives against God on the one hand and the saving love of God in time on the other. He's saying that there is in fact more going on in the world than simply God and humans. That there are other authorities at play who are not equal with God, but who nonetheless have a provisional cosmic authority to use for good or ill. The vision Daniel has of his and our future involves conflict. Conflict that transcends human will to something much larger and much darker, but that nonetheless does not fall outside of God's control. God has no equally matched opponent, despite how Hollywood loves to have a Jesus and a Satan kind of duking it out, never sure who's going to win. And this being speaking with Daniel, Michael, his co-pilot in this story, while engaged in a real conflict, they don't seem in any way unsure of the outcome. So take heart that when tired, the struggles you face, the evil that pushes against you, is not the whole story. And know that the very angels themselves fight on your side. They aren't the whole story, but they are the story. Before we get too carried away with writing, screenplays in our heads about angelic wars and having set up the larger picture, Daniel then moves very firmly to zoom in on the great war upon earth. The second thing, the great war beyond earth and the great war upon the earth. Have a look again at chapter 11, verses 2 to 4. Now that I tell you the truth, three more kings will arise in Persia, and then a fourth, who will be far richer than all the others. When he has gained power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. And then a mighty king will arise, who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. And after he has arisen, his empire will be broken up and parceled out toward the four winds of heaven. It won't go to his descendants, nor will it have the power that he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. And on this chapter goes. The whole thing, a commentary upon history. And its story, the story of the ancient Near East, is one of the exercise of power. But these power plays, the very meat and bread of politics even to our day, it leads only to external conflict, verse 2. To internal dissent, 3 and 4. Of being absorbed by greater forces still, verse 5. The cycles of history that are played out for us in this chapter are cast with two great characters, the King of the North and the King of the South, painted in colours of the Syrian and Egyptian rulers that would kind of battle back and forth for 400 years after Daniel's time. And all that's spelt out through this whole great historical narrative is the futility of politics, is how force and power and authority are actually three very different things. And to confuse them only leads to the land grabbing and the widow making and the perpetual revenge taking sort of conflicts that filled the ancient world and that fills our world right now. Every time complete victory seems within the grasp of one of the great kings of history, be it Alexander the Great in verse 3, one of the four Antiochus kings in 13 to 19, it slips away. it fails them. And while we are to seek a positive role for politics in the context of the whole story of the kingdom of God, right the way back in Daniel 7, whatever role we have for politics must transcend the petty bickering of rulers that has led to countless people perishing to settle those squabbles. Instead, we're to seek justice. Daniel 9 last week. And this becomes particularly so when any big fish comes to rule the pond. After all the ins and outs of history, we get to verse 27. Reminding us that the cycles of war have a trajectory, right? That history has a direction towards the end. Verse 27, verse 35, verse 40, verse 45, chapter 12, verse 4, 6, 9, and 13. Again and again and again, the time period we're given at the end of the historical prophecies is the end. Okay, the powers that be, the people who treat force as if it were true authority, the men who push you around, who tell you how to be, what to think, what to wear, what to do, who use you to further their own little power trips, however great and mighty they may see, however inassailable their power, they are truly and ultimately futile. Little boys playing in the dust of other people's lives. So take heart. The power plays of this world are woefully temporary. They will come and go, and then they will end soon. And that end point is terrifying. Now, the final section of this is kind of dressed up in the clothes of the second century BC, which we kind of nodded at last week, when one king, Antiochus IV, would turn his attention from his frustrating attempts to conquer Egypt to try and obliterate Judea. Now, the picture seems to transcend anything that that madman actually managed, looking particularly at verse 36 to 45 here. The king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. And note who bears the brunt of oppressive power, as so often throughout history. It's God's own people. God's own people. Antiochus sought to stomp out all worship of Yahweh. In 167 BC, forbid any of the Jewish religious practices punishable by execution. The temple in Jerusalem was desecrated. Greek culture and religion was enforced economically, militarily, culturally upon Jerusalem and its surrounds. So forceful an attempt to wipe out true faith in God that we're told in verse 32 that people buckled. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant. But the people who know their God will firmly resist him. In all eras, when oppression and persecution comes, it is so often turned towards the minorities. And so often, for reasons we can only explain from the standpoint of Daniel itself, against God's faithful people, to try and wipe out true worship of him. And some will cave. Those who only ever believe a little bit. Maybe. If it suits me. You'll of course accommodate to the pressure. The true God is always unpopular. But there are some who will not bend when society bends them. Pressure is building and will build, even in our placid little paradise of a nation. The conservative swing of our government will not insulate Christianity for long. you will be tested. As so many of our brothers and sisters around the world already are and have been for 2,000 years. And if you're investigating Christianity here, know that to grasp its truth will cost you. But take heart. That suffering, persecution, pressure, struggle that so many around the world face that we now taste in the wind, it too has its end. Not by us, but as God's own mercy to his own people. And now, we reach the end. Chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. You see, what this great war vision is driving us towards is not the political machinery of the ancient Near East. This isn't just some party trick, getting Daniel to write down the next few centuries of future so he can read it and go, see, ooh. It's to drive us towards this one ultimate hope. The end of all things, when evil is finally done away with, and verse 2, when the multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. Some to everlasting life, but others to shame and everlasting contempt. When death itself will be undone, when all will be raised, will be resurrected, given whole new physical bodies that they might be whole people to face the judgment of God at the end of history. And those who have loved and followed the Son of Man, introduced to in Daniel 7 as the answer to this problem, Jesus, who have followed him no matter the cost, from earth or from heaven, will be welcomed as those dearly loved, honored for their sacrifices, and shown to be who they truly are. For those who content themselves with the little power plays of empire, who see no need for anything beyond what they can see and poke and lick and hear, they find shame for resisting the one who is guiding all of history. Now, friends, this end is not far off. This isn't the doom saying of some sandwich board wearing crazy man, right? I just like that look. This is the witness of history. Because whereas Daniel is told to seal up these words, right, to keep them secret for a little while longer, John chapter 11 throws this all apart as Jesus says the resurrection has already begun. I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? In Jesus, his first great and glorious resurrection from the dead, we see the unfolding of Daniel 12 beginning. We see the end of the world right here. Do you see the hope? Do you see the hope once resurrection is fixed as our future, as our end goal? Do you see what a difference it makes if death is no longer the hard stop at the end of a tough slog? Our resurrection hope tells us that God refuses to let anything, even death itself, get in the way of loving you. That God refused to let anything, even death itself, get in the way of saving you. And that hope in the risen Christ frees you. It gives you your agency in the world back as true subjects of the true and risen King. And it gives you a purpose. It gives you strength. And it gives you utter courage to remain entirely true to the God who saves you. Because what is the worst thing the world can do to you? If death is no longer relevant, but a passing thought on the way to glory. Where are you going? Honor or shame? New life, welcomed lovingly into the arms of God, or everlasting contempt like you have shown him your whole life? And how are you going to get there? Bumble on, one day at a time, or with a sure and certain future that drives you and sustains you through the great struggle and this great war? Let's pray. Father God, to turn our mind to the future is unsettling, terrifying. If it plays out as Daniel has been shown here, the struggles of life do not seem to be going away anytime soon. In fact, Lord, this great war will only become more and more and more apparent. We thank you, Father, this war is not only the accidents of history, though you too hold them in your hand, but part of a much greater battle where even the evil that transcends humanity is being defeated. We thank you, Father, for hope. Hope given to us by the risen Son of Man, Jesus Christ himself. That he, having punched through death to the new life, guarantees the same for us. And so frees us to truly live, unafraid of dying, unafraid of pressure, unafraid of struggle, but knowing how history will end, sustaining us until that day. We thank you for the hope of the resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hey guys, Josh Person, and doing second year environmental biology. We're going to continue praying. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we pray that we will take time out to rest during this upcoming break, not just physically or emotionally, but that we would rest in your word, so that we may come back next semester regenerated and committed to do your mission on campus. We pray that each of the NYE teams will glorify you through the faithful teaching of your word, all the way from Melbourne to Nara to Sydney to the Central Coast and out to Vanuatu. We pray for you, Lord, to give the team safety and wisdom as they endeavour to serve you. Finally, we pray that despite the break, we will still make the most of reaching out to our non-Christian university friends and classmates and be thinking about who we might invite to do Uncover with. In all these things, we pray in your Son's name. Amen.